Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word if you're able to. And we're going to turn to Colossians chapter 3 as we continue a series on the book of Colossians. Reading verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 1. Colossians 3, starting at verse 18, this is the word of our Lord. Wives, submit your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as man-pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. The Lord has spoken. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you open our eyes to see wonderful things concerning you today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The family as the basic foundation of the church and of society is under attack. I think that's a reality that cannot be debated. It's a reality that cannot be challenged, that the family as a basic foundational unit of the church and of society is under attack. The world and Satan both know that if they destroy the foundation of society and the church, they will have won the battle. They know that. They know that that's where the fight is for the family. As much as it is for the gospel, is also for the family. Sadly, Satan seems to often be more aware of the importance of the family than the church is. Satan seems to know that if he destroys the family, he will ultimately will have destroyed the church better than the church knows about that. You can see these attacks in the shaping of public policy regarding marriage and homosexuality. You can see these attacks on the family in the transgender agenda. You can see the attacks on the family in the church adopting, accepting all these things as if they were gospel themselves. So we need to fight back. We as Christians need to fight back. We are a warrior people. Now, that might sound funny to you, but we are a warrior people. We're called the hosts of Yahweh, the armies of the Heavenly Father. And we have been empowered and we've been given the word of God to go out and conquer by his grace, his and our enemies. So we must fight back. We need to be involved in political process. We need to be aware of what's going on. We need to run for office. We need to be involved in that way. We need to pray for the Lord's mercy upon our church and upon our society. But the most effective way to fight this war is by faithfully executing the roles that God has given us in the family. The best way to defend the family against attacks of Satan in the world is by fulfilling the roles that God has given us in the family. In other words, the best weapon to have is obedience to God's calling in our lives. That's the best way to fight against the attacks on the family. Last Lord's Day, we saw God's calling for the wife as the submitting partner. How she's called to be that helpmeet, that helper, that submits to the authority of her husband. As today, we come to the husband's calling, loving leadership. I was talking to Jim Weston after the service last week, and he said, oh yeah, Jordan and I were talking about it, and Jordan said, man, he had a lot of things to say about the wife, and then Jim told Jordan, just wait till next week. Yes, so we've arrived to talk about the role that God has given us as men either men who are looking to marriage, men who are married, or men who may never get married but are supposed to be warriors for this idea that the family is the unit, in the foundational unit of the church and of society. These things are true whether you're married or not, and these things are important to you whether you're married or not, or whether you're never going to get married. So as husbands, we can write all kinds of blog posts about the attacks on the family. We can be, you know, courageous keyboard warriors hiding behind a screen. We can fight for political change and all that. But if we are not loving our wives, we have actually become agents of Satan in the destruction of the family. Do you hear that, guys? Talking to all of us, including myself. If we are not loving our wives, we have actually become instruments of Satan in the destruction of the family. We're going to focus on Colossians 3, verse 18, but we cannot talk about Colossians 3, verse 18 without also talking about Ephesians 5. So eventually we're going to come back to Ephesians 5. But look again at Colossians 3, 19, where it says, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them." Verse 18, Paul has addressed submission. And one might ask, why does Paul choose these two areas? This is not the only two areas in marriage, but why does Paul choose to address submission and love as the two representative areas of being a husband and being a wife? And the reason for that is that these two areas are the areas most affected by the fall, by sin in our hearts. In Genesis 3:16, as God is cursing the woman for her part in the original sin, God says, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception, and pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." That's the little clause that Colossians 3:18 and 19 and Ephesians 5 are dealing with. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. When God says that as a result of sinning against him, the wife's desire will be for her husband, he is saying that her desire will be for the role of her husband, that she will be by nature a usurper, that she will want to be the authority that the husband is supposed to do, to be by the design of God. Her natural inclination will be to want to do what her husband is called to do. She will naturally find it difficult to submit herself to her husband. Now, when God says that as a result of sin against him, the husband will rule over the wife, he is saying that instead of being a loving leader, he will naturally be a tyrant or an idiot. Do you know what the word idiot means? It's from the Greek word idios, which means self-centered. And that's what an idiot is, a self-centered person. And that's what we as men naturally will be, idiots, self-centered people. And that's the struggle. So that's why Paul is dealing with these two elements of marriage. This is not all that marriage is, but marriage is about these two things, if also other things, submission and love. Submitting partnership, loving leadership are the two areas that Paul focuses here. So the husband will be a selfish man naturally. He will naturally be marked by selfishness. Instead of seeing his wife as the perfect helper God has given him, he will naturally see her as someone to subjugate. Now, I don't know if you ever thought about this, that the person you're married to is a perfect spouse for you. I said, what? Some of you might say that. But a person you're married to is a perfect spouse for you. Do you know why? Any guess? Why? Because you're married to them. So God's will for your life is that this person be your husband, your wife, because you're married to them. That's how, I don't have a crystal ball. It's just that what the Bible says. When you're married, well, you're married. And that's a simple concept. So that is the perfect. So you don't have to wonder whether there is somebody out there that was supposed to be a soulmate, because whoever you're married to is your soulmate, right? And we don't have to worry, oh man, did I miss a million opportunities out there for the perfect woman? Well, that tells you two things. It tells that you think very highly of yourself. There's a million women interested in you out there. And that you don't understand the God's providence in your life, that He brought you the husband, the wife, that He wants you to have. That's whom you're supposed to be married to. Now, it should be clear to us that in order for a wife to be a godly wife and a husband to be a godly husband, they need to be liberated from their sinful nature through the work of the Spirit. That we are not going to be able to do this on our own. It is only through the person and the work of Jesus Christ that these roles can be fulfilled, in no other way. Not till we die to ourselves and live by the resurrection of Jesus will we be able to submit and love like we are called to do. Thus, the Christian family is rooted on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The Christian family is rooted on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from which we cannot submit and we cannot love with hearts that are willing to do that. We're going to start looking at a text from the back, verse 19. We're going to start from the back and move to the front of the text, because the Colossian text, in its brevity, adds something that the Ephesian text, that's the most popular one, longer one, doesn't speak about. Look at what verse 19 says. Husband, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Paul here introduces the idea of bitterness. Do not be bitter towards them. Literally means do not make yourself bitter toward them. It is something that we as husbands struggle with, making ourselves bitter towards our wife. Now, bitterness is one of those fluffy concepts that is it's difficult to define. One of those words that we try to infuse with all kinds of meaning. So it would be helpful for us to listen to a couple of ways that scholars, serious scholars, have looked at this verse and have translated it. One of them says that this verse should be understood in this way. Husband, love your wives and do not be bitterly hateful toward them. So bitterness introduces the idea of hate. Another one says, do not become angry, incensed against your wife. So we cannot think about bitterness without thinking about anger and hatefulness in it as well. Forgive me for this, but N.T. Wright says this. He says, in particular, the husband must scrupulously avoid the temptation to resent her being the person she is. You hear that? Husbands, we must avoid the temptation to resent her being the person she is, to become bitter or angry when she turns out to be, like him, a real human being, and not merely a projection of his own hopes and fantasies. So often our bitterness as husbands is based on our wives being exactly what they are, human beings just like we are, not the result of our fantasies, of our dreams, of whatever it is that we have in our minds, which invariably it would be a selfish definition of who our wives should be. So Paul is commanding us husbands, by the grace of God, not to have an angry attitude toward our wives. And if you look at how this word is used throughout the New Testament, you see that there are at least four things we can learn about it. First one is that bitterness will lead to jealousy and competition. In Acts chapter 8, among other things, we find the episode of Peter being approached by Simon, and Simon is really jealous of Peter's gift, and he says, I'll pay you whatever money you want for me to have the ability to heal people like you do. And then Peter answers him and says, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Bitterness brings this idea of competition, brings this idea of jealousy, unhealthy jealousy. That's why we are not to be bitter towards our wives. Bitterness is a characteristic of a man without Christ. In Ephesians 4, verses 31 and 32, as Paul is saying, take off these things that belong to your old nature and put on new things. One of the things that we're commanded to take off is bitterness. And instead of it, we're supposed to put on kindness. Bitterness causes us to miss out on the grace of God and generates disunity. In Hebrews 12, verse 15, there the author of Hebrews says, "Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble." So bitterness, as we let bitterness grow, it will cause us to miss the hope, the grace of God, and will cause disunity in our relationships. Interesting that verse 15 of Hebrews 12 is surprisingly preceded by verse 14 of Hebrews 12, where it says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." And this is really the solution for bitterness: holiness, obedience. This is not a self-righteous holiness mustered up solely by our own efforts, but a holiness generated by the grace of God and grounded on repentance. The Christian husband will pursue holiness because of whom he is in Christ, and that holiness will enable him to not be bitter toward his wife. Notice that in verse 19, Paul continues to follow the put-off, put-on pattern of the previous verse. Husband, put off bitterness, but doesn't stop there. Put on love for your wives. F.F. Bruce says, "This is not simply a matter of affectionate feeling or sexual attraction. It involves his active and unceasing care for her well-being." That's the sort of love that we're called to put on for our wives. Douglas Moo says, "The leadership that husbands rightly exhibit in marriage is not to be carried out harshly or selfishly, but lovingly." You know, last week we looked at several ways that people have tried to explain away the idea of submission, to say that no, women and wives are not supposed to submit to their husbands. And one of them was to say that Paul was just submitting, just following the norms of first century culture. That was expected, that the women submit to their husbands. Therefore, Paul includes that here, so we're not to follow that anymore. It's not for us, the 21st century. That was something for the first century. Well, if that's the case, then that argument goes out the window when we come to this verse. Because the idea that a husband should love his wife is completely counterculture to the first century. That did not exist. This is a revolutionary concept in society where wives were practically owned by their husbands. And for the husband to be told that they have to love their wives, that did not exist. It existed then. So this is another evidence that the faithful teaching of the scriptures is actually liberating rather than repressive. That all of us are better off if we follow what the Bible teaches, not repressed by it. And the pattern or example of the husband's love for his wife is Christ's love for his church. So turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5 for a moment. And look at verse 25. Read through verse 30. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." So here is a pattern for our love for our wives: Christ. That's quite a standard up there for us. And the first thing we learn from the pattern that God's given us in the Word is that our love for our wives is supposed to be unconditionally. We're to love our wives unconditionally. In verse 25, he just says, "Love your wives as Christ also loved the church." And that love that Christ has for his church is not conditioned on whom the church is. It has nothing to do with whom the church is. Now, the world has cheapened this idea of love so much that we even don't know what love is anymore. 1 Corinthians 13 gives us that idea of what love is. But it's so different than what we're bombarded with every time we read the news or listen to the radio or CTV, that we are very confused about what love is. Love is above all serving people. Our love is not dependent upon the worthiness of the beloved. Our love for our wives is not dependent upon how lovely she is, but on our calling before Christ. Let me ask you this, Christian. Look up for a second. Did Christ love you because you're worthy of his love? It's actually the contrary, right? He loved us despite of our being unworthy of his love. Romans 5 says, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ did not wait for us to become something other than sinners before he loved us. And that's the type of love we're supposed to have for our wives. So our love seeks the good of our wife, whether she deserves it or not. It's not based on how worthy she is. Christ-like love is not merely a feeling or a passion. It's a commitment. It's a commitment to do good to those that we're commanded to love. And the husband is the initiator of that love. Again, the pattern is, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. Did the church come to Jesus and say, hey, I love you, would you love me back? No. John tells us that we love because he first loved us. And as husbands, we are called to initiate the love for our wives. We are to be those that are about that love. But Paul also tells us that our pattern tells us that our love for our wives, for a wife, is supposed to be sacrificially. Again, in verse 25, he says, love as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. The greatest demonstration of love of Christ for the church is the cross. That's where we know he loves us. Paul tells us that earlier in chapter 5, where he says, walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God. So our love is sacrificial. We are going to give up life for our bride. And that's not just being willing to jump in front of a bullet for her, but also give up living our selfish lives for her. We're going to sacrifice our rights and interests for her good. Philippians 2, 3 and 4, even though it's not in the context of marriage, is all about marriage. When Paul says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. And that's the definition of our love for our wives. Sacrificial, where we sacrifice our rights for her. Our love for our wives is also specific, particular. Because Jesus loved the church specifically. As he says in John 10, 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. Not for all sheep, but for his sheep. Specific. So our love for our wives is also specific. We don't love other women as we're supposed to love our wives. Just that woman. And that's it. No other. We get excited about being called the head, the boss, right? Ugh, I'm the boss here of this house and so on. Yet authority was given to us as husbands in order to serve. That's what Christ says. That's how he behaves towards his church. In Mark 10, 45, he says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So we love our wives sacrificially. But we also love our wives with a purifying love. Look at verses 26 and 27 of Ephesians 5. that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Of course, Christ is talking about the church primarily. Christ, as our bridegroom, is committed to making us holy. That's what he's doing right now. But that's the pattern that we find in our love for our wives as well. Our love for our wife should make her more beautifully spiritually. Our wives should be more beautiful today than the day we married them because of our love for her. Period. So, do you love your wife in that way? Is your life, your love for your wife, a sanctifying love? Are you pointing her to Christ as you love her? Are you willing to make biblical decisions that go against her preferences out of love for her and for her sanctification? We also are called to love our wives as we love ourselves. In verse 28, Paul says, "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." Your wife is your body. You love her because you're united to her. Genesis 2:24 tells us that a husband and a wife have become one. Paul assumes that every man loves himself unconditionally. That's an assumption. It's unnatural to abuse your own body, Paul says. Therefore, you're going to love your wife as you love your own body because she is part of you. She is part of your body. And then we also love our wives by nourishing her. In verse 29, the second half of verse 29, Paul says, the whole verse, "But no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." The idea of cherishing is the idea of providing, of feeding, of giving what's necessary to flourish. Christ has provided richly for you. He's given you all things. God the Father has given you all things in Jesus Christ. And that's the pattern we're to use as we love our wives, as we nourish. We provide for them materially. We provide for our wife materially. In 1 Timothy 5:8 says, "If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." A husband who is unwilling to work diligently to provide for his wife is worse than a person who never believed in Christ. It is as if there was a hotter spot in hell for him than for somebody who never claimed to believe in Jesus Christ. Now, that's not to say that the woman can't work outside the house. That's not to say that there might be temporary periods of life that where she might be the primary provider for the home. But as a rule, the husband is a provider. And if he's not being diligent about that, he is behaving himself as one who doesn't believe in Christ. And he's in a worse position as far as God is concerned than one who never believed in Christ. So we nourish our wives by providing for her materially, but also by providing for them emotionally. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 3:7 that we are to dwell with our wives with understanding, knowing who they are and providing for them. We meet her spiritual needs. We already seen that earlier on. We nourish them, we love them, by nourishing them, but also providing for their sexual needs. In 1 Corinthians 7:3-5, Paul tells us that our bodies belong to our wives. And that's the idea of the sexual union there. So we love our wives by nourishing them. We also love our wives by cherishing them. In verse 29, Paul says that Christ cherishes the church, and we follow that pattern. To cherish is to treasure. So as husbands, we're called to treasure our wives as the most important treasure in the universe. In the human plane, our wives are supposed to be the most important treasure in the universe to us. Which means that we're going to take time to understand her. We're going to give honor to her. We're going to be patient and gentle with her. We're going to treat her with respect. In Proverbs 31... there it's said of the husband of the woman that he trusts her. And we express appreciation and affection to her. Proverbs 31 ends with the husband saying, praises to that woman. All that's part of cherishing our wives. And we love our wives by leading her. In verses 23 and 24 of Ephesians 5, it says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, and also as also Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." God calls the husbands the head, the leader, the authority. And the body follows the head. And we love our wives by leading them as Christ leads the church. So we lead them in word. We as husbands need to be about bringing the word to our homes. And leading in the word requires personal time in the word. Leading the word requires a grasp of the word. Leading the word requires a plan for growth. Leading the word requires patient instruction. We're called to lead, to love our wives by leading them and leading them in the word. We're to lead them in righteousness. Now, we're not there to lord over them, but to lead them in righteousness by the way that we behave. We are to lead in selflessness, as Paul says, of Christ in the church. We are to lead them in intimacy. We see that in verse 31 of Ephesians 5. We are to lead them in decision-making. A husband does not have the right to not make decisions. We don't have the right to just abdicate that. We need to be leading in decision-making. As the head of the wife, so that you can bring that together and maybe be a little easier to remember, there are four things that we do as a head, as we lead in love. We must be the provider of our families. We must be the ones that our wife look to for provision. We must be the protectors of our wives. 1 Peter 3, verse 7 says that we are to dwell with them as the weaker vessel. Now, weaker vessel is not the same as the lesser vessel. The weaker vessel has a specific purpose. Now, never mind, that's not a good illustration. I'll move on to think. The weaker vessel was designed for that, to do that. For example, when I was in chemical engineering school, we had a spectrometer. It was a device that would shoot electrons through a substance, and then we would know what is in the substance, right? So you'd put a substance in this machine, and it would use nuclear isotopes to shoot electricity, let's say, through it, and then at the end it would come a printout and say, oh yeah, there's oxygen in this, and there's hydrogen in this. And we'll figure out what it was. It was a very sensitive machine. It was in a room where it was no dust could come in. Everything was sterile, and it was on a scale so that if there was any earthquake, it wouldn't shake with the earthquake. In the region where there's no earthquakes, and yet that was a necessity. Just because if a big truck drove by the building, the machine would shake, and it would be decalibrated. We could think, oh, that's a weaker vessel. It is, because it's specific for a purpose. We would never use the machine to nail a nail to the wall, right? You need a hammer for that. Well, the husband, you might think, is the brute force, the hammer. The wife is that spectrometer, the mass spectrometer that needs to be, that's precise and careful and carefully designed and so on, and yet necessary. So we are to protect our wives, sometimes physically, but sometimes from other things, from false teaching, from bad influences, and so on. So we have to be protectors, providers. We also have to be prophets to our wives. Not about telling the future, but about bringing God to her through the bringing of the word to her. And we are to be priests. That is, we are to bring her to God. The prophet brings God to the people. The priest brings the people to God. And we as husbands are constantly supposed to be interceding for our wives in the presence of God. So we are called to love our wives as providers, protectors, prophets, priests, among all the other things that I said. And above all, we are to love our wives by being a follower of Christ. That's really should be number one thing. We are to love our wives by being followers of Christ. Now, ladies who are not married and want to be married, this gives you an outline of what you're looking for. Okay? Not perfection in these things, but that has to be there. You never marry somebody to change him. It's not going to happen. As a matter of fact, after the guy, and that's how guys naturally think, okay? The boyfriend, girlfriend, engagement area, no ring on the finger, right? No I do's yet. In the process of trying to woo the bride, we want to win there. It's a battle. Once the ring is on the finger, check. What's the next thing? What he's not before marriage, he will not be, humanly speaking, after marriage. The Spirit of God can work a miracle. But miracles are just that. They're miracles. They're exceptions. You cannot bank on them. He's not going to be after marriage what he's not before marriage. Oh, he's really mean to his mom and sisters. And he really demeans wife. But I will change him. You will not. You will not change him. He's going to be that after you marry him. So this gives you an idea of what it is that you are looking for. Again, not perfection, but the seeds of these things need to be there. Guys that are not married that want to be married. So often you come to me and say, what must I do to be ready to get married? What I just told you. Right? Become one who can be a provider, a protector, a prophet, and a priest to a woman that God may be preparing you. Don't be about looking for Mrs. Wright, but be about becoming Mr. Wright for the woman that God might bring into your, whatever your age is, young or old. So you can use that as what you are to become as a man, but also as a woman who desires to be married, what you're looking for in a spouse as well. And so this is a tall order. What we've seen the last 2 weeks, today and last week, it's not easy. It's simple, but not easy. It is what God calls us to do as husbands and wives. And it's not easy because our natural inclination is to be selfish. And God calls both husband and wife to be selfless. But the point is this. God will give us grace to love our wife, to submit to our husband in this way if we rely on him for what we need. It's always important to remember that Christ already died. And he already came back to life. He doesn't have to do that again for us to have the grace in order to love our wives and to submit to our husbands. All the grace has been secured on the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. He doesn't have to do that again. It's there. We receive it, and then we live it out according to the grace of God. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is clear, though not easy, but clear. We pray that you give us grace to do the things that you call us to do as husbands and as wives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.